I want to tell you a true story. Not that all my stories aren't true, but this is a true story about something very sad that happened at a church I knew of back in Iowa. The choir director of this church died a very sudden, massive heart attack while a part of a square dance they were having in their social hall. A few days later, the pastor, a friend of mine, visited one of his homebound elderly members of the congregation. And no sooner did he get through the door of her apartment than he ran into a wave of judgment. He hadn't even sat down when she said, "I hope you know why that poor man died." It was because there was dancing going on in the church. Not only that, but they were doing it on a Sabbath day, and worst of all, right in the middle of the season of Lent. He was speechless. Seminary didn't prepare him for this. She was not offering this as mere opinion or tentative speculation. It was, as far as she was concerned, raw truth. Was the meaning and was the unquestionable fact regarding his cardiac arrest. She believed that God snatched away the life of the choir director because of their churchly sinfulness, dancing in the church on a Sunday during Lent. Assigning heavy-handed meanings where there is no meaning is a long-standing religious habit. Undoubtedly, that's why Jesus said, in effect, strange things will happen. He said to his disciples, don't let it throw you. Don't fall for what people try to make of it. But whatever the incident or tragedy, you can count on there always being someone who will immediately and passionately declare exactly what it means. What it means, that is, according to the beliefs to which they subscribe, and to which they are certain you too should subscribe if you know what's good. Now, a much lighter illustration of it is the incident told of a traveling priest back in the Middle Ages. And this priest comes upon a grief-stricken peasant man one evening, and the peasant man is frantic because his horse, by which he made his living and supported his large family, has just dropped dead on the road. He has no money to purchase another. The priest tells him not to worry, just to come with him. So together they walk in the gathering darkness up the hill above the village, entering the stable of the estate of the local baron. There are several beautiful horses in there. And the priest tells the peasant, take your pick. Well, the peasant is understandably frightened, and because swift and terrible consequences awaited anyone who stole from the baron. The priest assures him, though, that it will be okay. So the peasant chooses a splendid horse and leads it away. The priest then goes into the empty stall and curls up and falls fast asleep. Well, at dawn, the baron comes to the stable and is, of course, shocked to find a priest in the place of his horse. And he says, Father, Father, what are you doing in my horse's stall? Where's my horse? And the priest acts bewildered and disoriented, and then he sits up and exclaims, Praise the Lord! Apparently, I've finally been forgiven. What are you talking about? Demands the baron. Let me explain, the priest says. As a young priest, I used to hear the confessions of a very beautiful young woman. And, one thing led to another, and, you might guess what happened. Yes, yes, the baron says impatiently, but why are you in my horse's stall? He says, because for my sin, God chastised me. As my punishment, an angel came and turned me into a horse, a lowly beast of burden. But now, here I am back. a man again, a priest once more. God is indeed good. Even though he was dumbfounded and perplexed, the baron finally shrugs and says farewell to the priest, who magnanimously blesses him as, looking just a bit smug, he continues on his way. Well, it's a couple of months later that the peasant risks bringing the horse into the village, and as luck would have it, the baron is there. On the street, the baron immediately recognizes that this is his horse. The peasant stands back several yards, trembling in fear as the baron inspects the horse, and sure enough, there's the baron's brand on the horse's flanks. The baron steps back, and with a deep frown on his face and with much indignation, he shakes his finger in the horse's face and says, "Well, Father, I see you've been at it again." That's a funny story, but just see, can you see how and why that worked? If you can provide someone with a ready-made frame of reference of your choosing, you can shape their thinking and reacting to an amazing extent. Normally, I suspect the baron would have been a shrewd and skeptical man. But once the priest got him to embrace this religious format for what he was experiencing, it shaped his perception 100%. That works. It works awesomely well. Any supernatural explanation of how everything works, any concise and seemingly logical portrayal of what the future holds, if delivered with passion and conviction, can attract a following. It's because human beings are confirmed believers. People are anxious to believe and will sometimes uncritically swallow whole the most off-the-wall interpretations of reality, the most distorted worldviews, and sometimes the wackiest beliefs. Now, the reason for raising this is that there is a common impression that what Jesus was trying to do was to make people into strong believers. But I don't think that's really true. Jesus' ministry was one of awakening faith, not instilling something new or an additional set of beliefs. I think there's an important difference here. Beliefs are a dime a dozen and always have been, including in Jesus' time. While it's not true of all beliefs, most are embraced and believed as a kind of mental shorthand. Typically, whether politically, religiously, or philosophically, believers believe, trusting that belief to be a safe and ready-made formula of truth and a workable and pre-digested way of thinking. One who is weary of thinking for herself is tired of ambiguity, is impatient with discovering exceptions to her absolutes, is terribly vulnerable to whomever offers her a neat and tidy little belief system. It smacked of what was inscribed on a sweatshirt I saw advertised the other day. The sweatshirt says, "Having abandoned my search for truth, I'm now looking for a good fantasy." In other words, having become fed up with the contradictions and the incongruities, the ambiguities of life, I'm now looking for a belief to which I can turn myself over. You know where that goes next, don't you? Bring on that guru from the mountains of Nepal. I believe whatever he believes, or the teachings of Scientology are what I think, or Zen Buddhism is the truth for me, or most familiar in this country. I'm a fundamentalist Christian. So I believe every word of the Bible just as it was dictated by God, commas and periods and apostrophes. Without exception, all belief shortcuts are a selling short of the image of God in you and in me. It's not that there is no commendable content to some belief systems, there often is. Nevertheless, for anyone to swallow whole any pre-prepared worldview, any set of canned beliefs, any political dogma is a cop-out, no matter how comfortable or promising it looks. It's a turning her back on her calling as a unique spiritual creation. Again, it is selling short of the very image of God within her. The worst thing about this from a spiritual standpoint is that believing is constantly mistaken for faith. Watch Jesus carefully in the Gospels and you can't help but see how much of what he did and how much of what he said had to do with freeing people up. To put it simply, for those who were open to it, Jesus moved them from burdensome religious beliefs to a very liberating belief in God. He freed people from dogmatic believing, from to dream and to imagine and question and create and probe and improvise and all the rest that has to live by faith. How did he do that? He did it by instilling a whole new certainty and confidence that life was not the religious minefield portrayed by their religious leaders. It was not that tense ordeal in which an angry God might zap them with a dread disease or even damn them to an eternity of torture. If that were so, it changed everything. How they lived and how they died. It was the good news that our digressions, our meanderings, our impulses as we struggle and search our way through life are not appalling to God. That in fact God is right in the middle of it, nudging us and reworking things and cheering us on in our recoveries and our reformations of ourselves. And there's some real peace in that. It was the faith that God sees us as human beings in terms of our original goodness, not our original sin. It was the faith that at any stage of our lives, God was genuinely excited and hopeful about what each of us can still come to be. In other words, it's not true that we had our chance and we blew it. It's not true that it's too late to change. It's not true that our particular sins are unforgivable ones. It was the confidence and the faith that God is able to bring meaning and able to create worth out of even the most unlikely and strange episodes of life and history. That creates a faith that lets us go out and live and risk in our lives. Faith is good stuff. No, it doesn't provide an explanation or an interpretation for how things work out. It doesn't take all the unknowns out of our relationship with God. It doesn't outline a cosmic system of explaining everything beneficial or unpleasant that comes along. Especially it doesn't spell out beliefs to which we must force ourselves to subscribe in order to be okay with God. What it does do, what Jesus did, if you read him carefully, it's revealed that you and I are involved. Not with some cosmic tyrant, but with a caring, forgiving, constantly creating God. A God who is not only willing, but anxious to work with us in loving and in blessing this world that surrounds us. Pretty neat. Amen.